Not too long ago, I was walking around downtown Burlington, and a billboard sign caught my eye, and I looked up, and it was a giant picture of a pig. It was kind of cute, if you could say that about a pig, and it was staring into the camera, so it had this effect like it was staring at me. And beside it, in quotations, it said, "Don't go bacon my heart." Don't go bacon my heart. This wasn't an advertisement for bacon or any other kind of pork products. And to emphasize that, the bottom corner of the billboard said, "Go vegan." Now, however you feel about veganism or the PETA organization, you have to hand it to their marketing team. They know how to go after the feels. They know how to hit you where it hurts. Because when purchasing meat, what is the one thing many people don't want to be reminded of? The animal. Right? At least that's what research says. It says we need to eat, and we want to enjoy our food, but that becomes increasingly difficult when the cost of your appetite is staring you in the face. And so packagers will hide all evidence of that by putting pictures of recipes and prepared food on the labels. It's out of sight, out of mind, no guilt, no problem, no worries. And that attitude, it's an easy one to default to, not just with food, but in all areas of our life. But if there's going to be any area of our life where we don't default to that, or in fact push back in the opposite direction, it is the Christian life. When you entered the parking lot here this morning, and if you looked up atop of our building, you would have seen the cross. And if this screen were up behind me, actually you could see it on the screen itself, there's a picture of the cross. In fact, we gather here every month to participate in a reminder of that cost, what you might hold in your hands now, or what's in your seat with you. There is a cost for our enjoyment. There's a cost for our life, a price paid so that we could have a relationship with God, and that is why we gather here on this Good Friday, the death of Christ. Maybe not so surprising for some of us here today, but it was to the early disciples, and yet it is just as effective, just as necessary now for us as it was for them back then, just as important for us to understand and grasp as it was for them. And so this morning, let us be reminded of these things, and if you're new, visiting, then maybe you could experience for the first time what many of us have and what these early disciples were experiencing. And so this morning's passage, we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 24. I'm going to read verses 13 down to 27. We'll be jumping around a little bit. Luke 24, beginning in verse 13. This is following the resurrection. There were whispers that something had happened. And we continue reading in verse 13. That very day, two of them, that is disciples, were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went to them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They went to the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, we come before you now as we have these scriptures opened up to us, that you would work, that we would see Christ, see him clearly, be amazed by him, and have our lives changed by him. In your name we pray and ask. Amen. The idea of a perfect world has long occupied the thoughts of men and women, of writers and philosophers. We all have an opinion of what such a place would be. We say things like, can you imagine what it would be like if this happened? And can you imagine if these things never happened? You know, you go into any bookstore or on any streaming platform and you'll find this represented in the utopian stories that they have. We read, we watch them. They contain picturesque places, clean streets, clean food, abundance of water. There's efficient transportation. Humanity's at the height of their intelligence. There's health. There's no issue, no diseases. All is well. All are smiling. But noticeably absent from these scenes is what the Bible pages of Scripture put front and center as the opening pages of our book says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." It's the creator of the God who made the whole universe, who made all things and all people. He made man and woman, and he made them to be in relationship with him. You might say it's a utopian world, but unless you have God there, unless there's a relationship with it, with him, then it's not. We are to walk with him, be in his presence, be fully known by him, and experience no shame. That's what utopia would be like. And though the scene in Genesis is brief, it helps explain the longing we all have. Longing for purpose, longing for worship, longing for relationship. We look around this world and intuitively we think, There's something not right. There's something wrong. It feels like it should be different. And we're right. Because the Bible tells us it was meant to be different. And unfortunately, not long after God creates this perfect world and men and women are enjoying his presence, there's a fissure. There's a rupture in the relationship, a severing. And whether you were born in the church, whether you were raised here or not, you know how the story goes. Adam and Eve, the first of his creation, they choose the wisdom of man over the wisdom of God. They elevate their idea of good over God's good. They are in paradise. Paradise. And the only restriction given to them was, don't eat of that one tree. And that's the very thing they do. How many of us can relate? Don't do this, and we do it. Genesis 3:6 says it this way. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And from that point on, like a disease, this rebellious nature to God spreads to everyone, every descendant, every offspring, on and on and on and on, down to us here today. This is what we call sin. And it's terrible. It's everywhere we look, and it's in everything we do. It isn't simply that we do bad things or think bad thoughts. It's that our actions, our desires, our motives are against good, the good. They're against the God who is the unchanging good. Made to love and serve him, we now default to hating and despising him. All people, no exception. Romans 3:10 says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for good God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Not even one. Okay, so sin is bad. We all do it. But what does that have to do with the cross? Why does that make it necessary? Let's turn again to God's word, Genesis 2 this time, verses 16 to 17. God is speaking to Adam. He gives him a command. He says, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Things have just become far more serious, haven't they? You tell a little lie. Maybe you speed a little bit on the highway. It's no big deal. If you get caught, you could pay for the consequences. But to sin before the holy God, to break his moral laws, the one that made you, to say that this is what you're supposed to do, and you say, no, I'm going to do this instead. Can you pay those fines? Romans again says the wages of sin is death. That's why sin is serious. And as bad as this is, and we could all agree that that is pretty terrible, there's something worse. It's to be removed from his presence. Adam and Eve, for their sin, they're thrown out of the garden. They're thrown out of paradise. They're taken from God's presence, the one who made them, and they said, you are not allowed in here anymore. Get out. When you're young, maybe some of you would still qualify as young. In most cases, I would imagine that when you are punished or reprimanded for doing something or saying something, I would wager that the punishment wasn't always what hurt most. It was the breakdown in relationship. That if it's a friend or a family member, it was not being able to see them that hurt you. Being sent to your room was terrible because you couldn't be with your brothers and sisters and your mom and dad anymore. And when your dad reprimanded and said, I'm disappointed in you, all you wanted to do was say, up, please, I'm sorry. You want them to take you in your arm and say, it's okay, it's okay. Sin has severed our relationship with God. And in many ways, knowing or unknowing, we want to be back with him. We want God to scoop us up in his arms and say, it's okay, it's okay. That's not the end, of course, and we thank God for that. He wants to be with his people. And so he provides a way to make that happen. And it's through sacrifice. This is alluded to in the early parts of scriptures, but it isn't really coming into the foreground until we get to Moses. God calls Israel out of Egypt. He brings them out of slavery. And he says, you are to be my people. I am to be your God. And as such, because I am holy, you are to be holy. The problem, of course, is that they, like all of us, are tainted by sin. And so God gives them a system of sacrifice, which in fact says, when you've transgressed my law, broken my commandments, and sinned, this is what you are due to do to be forgiven. Bring an animal, bring it to the altar, lay your hand upon it, and it will be killed, and its blood will be poured out. Not exactly a PETA-friendly system. But it was a way that the people were reminded of the cost of their sin and the payment required to walk before God. Hopefully, this reminded them again and again the price for forgiveness. And so the result of this sacrificial system was that you're made clean before God, but not for long, because the people would sin again and again and again. So sometime later, again, to the altar with the animal, your hand upon it, blood poured out again. The repetition should clue into the fact that these animals, they're not good enough. They're standing in for imperfect people, yes, but people. The blood of bulls and goats would never do. A better way was needed. And so we move on to the next category, writings of redemption. The two disciples on their walk with Jesus were disappointed. They were broken. Jesus to them was a great prophet, a mighty worker of miracles. And in their eyes, he was Israel's hope. He was the one that was going to redeem them, save them from their sin, take them out under oppression. And it wasn't a baseless hope. God promised as far back as the opening pages of Scripture that there would come one who would triumph on humanity's behalf. And to the snake, God says in the garden, to the great adversary, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So from the beginning, God's grace has been pointing forward to the future when things will be made right again, when there's a type of salvation for the people. But that's not the only time we see God's grace. We see his love. It shows up again and again. In the flood, God spares Noah and his family so that humanity might continue. He calls Abraham from his land and says, I will make you into a great nation. And you know what? From that great nation will become blessings towards all people. And then to Israel, under brutal oppression, he saves them from Egypt, brings them to the new land through the Exodus. And so significant is that last event, so significant is Exodus, that the writings of the Old Testament, the prophets, keep calling back to it to remind the people, don't forget how God saved us. Don't forget that we are his people, that he loves us. Look what he did to us. Surely he will not leave us. But as the history of Israel goes, they turn from God, they continue to sin, they go into exile. But God still loves them. And so prophets rise up, and rather pointing back to Exodus, this time they're pointing ahead to the future, to a greater Exodus, to a greater prophet than Moses. Saying, you think what God did to you back in Egypt was good? You think that was great freedom? Wait till you see what he has planned for the future. Wait till you see the Exodus of the future. And this is where the disciples likely stumbled in their understanding, because their idea of what things would look like were much different than how things actually played out. They anticipated the serpent crusher, the great prophet, a king from the line of David, mighty, powerful. And whenever he came, he was going to redeem them. He was going to conquer. He was going to do it by strength. And we get glimpses of this throughout Scripture. Isaiah 49, the first few verses there says, the Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth sharp like a sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Doesn't that sound powerful? This is going to be the one that's going to save Israel. He's going to be the one that saves all people, verse 6 will say. I mean, that's the kind of description we have for superheroes in movies, right? Powerful, strong, like a weapon. Except as we continue on in that passage, things change. In verse 7, it says that this Redeemer is one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation. A few chapters later, in Isaiah 53, verse 3, it'll say that the Lord's servant will be despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrow. Verses 4 and 5 will say that he has borne our griefs and that he'll be pierced for our transgressions. What? This can't be right. The Jewish people, how do you put these two things together? The one who was going to save them and bring justice was somehow going to be hated? That the conqueror himself was going to be crushed? How could this be? That can't be the same person. And that's what Jewish people thought. That Redeemer was going to come through strength, but this servant, we're not really going to talk about him. But God's ways are not our ways. And that brings us to the last category, price and payment. In Luke's gospel, there's three occasions when Jesus gives specifics about his upcoming death, and we read those earlier. But there's something that Matthew adds to one of them that helps us understand the disciples' point of view, and that's in Matthew 16, verse 21. So if you have your Bibles, you could continue to turn there. And like in Luke's account, this happens after Peter's confession of who Jesus is, Christ, the Son of the God, the Messiah. And then in 21, we read, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and then on the third day be raised." Nothing that different from what we've already read. But in light of Peter's confession, just imagine how he's hearing these things, how he might interpret it. Jesus is the chosen one by God, the one that was going to liberate them, the one that was going to bring new life and bring a new rule. And now Jesus is telling them that he's actually going to die, that he's actually going to suffer. And then we read Peter's response to this then, continuing on, verse 22. Peter takes Jesus aside and rebukes him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." Interpretation, Lord Jesus, respectfully, that's a bad idea. Like, I don't know what you're thinking. I don't know what you've heard. But you're God's anointed, okay? That's never going to happen to you. And it shouldn't have. Innocent. He shouldn't have had to have died. He shouldn't have had to suffer the way he did. But God's ways are not our ways. And so Jesus' response is, he turns to Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." God's wisdom, man's wisdom. It's a harsh rebuke. Gives us maybe a little more insight to why the disciples later won't question Jesus when he says that he will suffer. They're a little afraid maybe of this rebuke. They didn't understand that the one who redeems is also the suffering servant, that they could be the same person, and they have to be. And their disbelief kind of mirrors our belief, our disbelief of God's graciousness. Far be it from you, Lord. Far be it from you, Lord, to be so gracious to me, for me, to suffer on my behalf. The disciples couldn't fathom it. Jesus, on the other hand, understands how necessary it is, that to be swayed from this is to be taken off the course that will be led away from God's will. And so he moves towards Jerusalem with that intent. to redeem Israel, to redeem people, a price has to be paid. And like the blood of the lamb that was spilt in Israel so that God might pass over in his wrath and ultimately lead to their exodus, the blood of the greater lamb, the blood of the Lamb of God must be spilt so that a greater exodus can happen. Exodus, freedom from sin, the slavery to sin. And so Jesus, like a lamb that is slaughtered to slaughter, he opened not his mouth. This is what Peter, James, and John spoke of, right? Or what they witnessed when they went up to the mountain to see Jesus' transfiguration. They're with him. He's transfigured. His clothes become a brilliant white. And then Elijah and Moses appear. And what do they speak of? They spoke of the departure. Luke 9, verse 31. His departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. And that word departure is the Greek word for exodus. They spoke of his exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Why did it have to be this way? Because the wages of sin is death. Can you pay those wages? Can I pay those wages? Can you redeem yourself? Psalm 49:7 says, "No one can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for them. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough. So they should live on forever and not see decay." But later in that psalm, verse 15 says, "But God will ransom my soul." Jesus goes to the cross. He offers up his body. He spills his blood for the payment of our sins, the payment that blood of goats and bulls could never pay for, but only the blood of a perfect, obedient, righteous man, Jesus, the God-man. And as he dies on the cross, the curtain is split and torn in half, signaling our presence. God's presence will now be with his people. And because of this, we can rejoice with what Hebrews 2:9 says. "But we see him for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone." It was necessary that Christ should suffer, that he should die. For who? For us? Yes, 100%. Without him, we are guilty of sin, enemies of God, held by a price that we can never pay. So his death secured our fate. But we also have to see that it's necessary for God as well. This wasn't accidental. God has been planning a way to bring us back into his presence since eternity past. And the cross was the means by which his wrath towards sin and his love for us could finally meet. For just as the good Samaritan could not pass by his neighbor when he was in need and leave him there, God cannot pass by his children who are in desperate need and leave them there. And so he comes to his people. He comes to us and he scoops up us up in his arms. He says, "It's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. I made a way for you. Just trust in me. I've paid it for you." And so this morning, if you do not know him, oh, that you would look up to him. Oh, that you would hear his words and that they would pierce your heart and that you would turn to him, that you would confess, that you would ask for forgiveness and say, "Your blood for my payment, your less, yes," and worship. And as for the rest of my brothers and sisters, let us not shy away from these reminders of our faith, our relationship with God, our forgiveness of sins, and our enjoyment with him forever came at a cost. And that's why we share in the Lord's Supper. May our hearts be captivated once again by the one who was pierced for us. Let's pray. Oh, Father, oh, what a story that only you can tell. What a story that just brings us to our knees to see you. To see the Christ on the cross pierced for us. Oh, Lord, may we worship you. Now and forever, we long to worship you. And you have made it possible. Amen.